If you found Proverbs 1, I invite you to stand with me and let's read together God's Word. We're going to take a 3-week break from our study of Exodus and turn our attention to a forgotten but foundational book. Now, the truth is, Proverbs is typically a forgotten book because preachers don't like preaching it. It's hard to understand, and the truth is, I've preached this sermon twice today, and I'm regretting the series already. Proverbs 1 is tough. It kind of reads like Poor Richard's Almanac. It's hard to make sense of at times, but it's a foundational book, which is why we're going to turn our attention to it over the next few weeks. For in this book, you're going to discover the book of Proverbs, unlike any other part of the Bible, distills life in all of its complexity down to a simple choice we all face. And this is a choice I pray the Lord confronts you with this hour. The truth is, there are but two ways to live, which is the title of this 3-week series, and it'll be the subject of our study today because the Bible makes it its subject. So hear now the words of our God in Proverbs 1, beginning in verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles, you see, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Would you join me as we pray? Father in heaven, we come before you as your people, interceding on behalf of our nation and its leadership, the nation of Israel and its leadership, the nation of Iran and its leadership. And we pray for wisdom. We pray for peace. We pray your merciful hand would stay the loss of life. And we pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And now as we turn our attention to your word, we ask that you would, by the power of your Spirit, come and open our eyes to behold wonderful things from it. And would you use me in spite of me, Lord, to serve this dear church to this end, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Some 13 years ago, I was on an airplane flying home from Charlotte, North Carolina, for the first time, back home to Arkansas, where I was pastoring. And I was agonizing on that flight with a most difficult decision. And it was the decision whether or not I would come to Hickory Grove. Now, the truth is, it was not a black and white decision for me. I loved where I served. I did not believe I would be in sin staying there, but I clearly didn't believe I'd be in sin coming here. I just had a choice to make. And I remember wishing that that choice was black and white. Don't you wish that most of the decisions you had in life were just black and white? Life would be so much easier if your choices were pretty clear cut. And the truth is, folks, most decisions in our life are not black and white. I mean, if you just think about it, the truth is, what you do for a living, what you chose to study and what job you have, it was a choice you made. But the truth is, you probably could have chosen to do something else and probably would have been just as fine. You're capable of other things. This sounds a little strange to say, but biblically speaking, there really isn't the one. So the truth is, brother, your wife could have married better than you, but she chose you. Where you live, could have lived in Charlotte. Most of you could probably live just about anywhere. Your choices are often not black and white. But what I want you to see is there are some choices that are. The Bible actually distills the most significant decision of your life down to one clear choice we all face. I want you to see this. This is really powerful. The Bible actually distills life in all of its complexity down to one simple, significant choice. And it's a choice I pray the Spirit of God confronts you with this hour. That choice is that there are but two ways to live. Now, this is found throughout the Bible, most notably from Jesus himself. You remember how Jesus describes the two choices we face, correct? Jesus describes them as the wide road and the narrow road, or the wide gate and the narrow gate. Moses describes these two ways as early as the Pentateuch when he describes them as the way of life and the way of death. He even says, I set before you this day the way of life and the way of death. Choose life. The psalmist in Psalm 1 describes these two ways to live as the way of righteousness or the way of the wicked. But perhaps most extensively, Solomon, inspired by the Spirit of God in the book of Proverbs, he, with more words than anybody else, describes these two ways to live as the way of the wise and the way of the fool. And I want us to sit at Solomon's feet for the next few weeks and let's hear what he has to say about these two ways to live. Now, the truth is, the book of Proverbs has 31 chapters, and I've got 3 weeks, so I had to make a choice. What are we going to talk about? If you want to understand the book of Proverbs, in my judgment, you need to understand chapter 1. So we're going to spend the next 3 weeks in Proverbs 1. And when you study Proverbs 1, you're going to notice in verses 1 through 7, our text for today, it describes God's way to live, the way to live, the way of the wise. In verses 8 through 19, it describes another way to live, the fool's way to live. This is the way of the fool. And then in chapter 1, verses 20 through 33, we're going to see him summarize these two ways by presenting us with a clear choice. And that's going to be our study program for the next 3 weeks. But to get chapter 1, you really need to understand verses 1 through 7 more than any other. Because if you read verses 1 through 7 carefully, you're going to notice something. If you read verse 1 through 6, you can read it without verse 7, and it looks a lot like a life that's possible to live without God. For example, just look down with me, if you will, at verse 2. He's describing the way of the wise, and notice what he says. The wise way, God's way to live, involves knowing wisdom and instruction and understanding. That kind of sounds like a smart person, right? So he's describing just an intelligent person. Or verse 3, the wise way to live is one in which you are receiving instruction in wise dealing, justice and righteousness and equity. That kind of sounds like a politician or a social activist, some sort of moral individual. You can be moral and not believe the Lord. So what is he describing here? Is this really the life God would have for us? Look at verse 4. He says, you give prudence to the simple or knowledge and discretion to the youth. That kind of sounds like he's just describing a mature, precocious young man who, you know, he's just a mature kid. And the truth is, maturity is possible without knowing the Lord in one sense. So what is this life God's describing? You read verses 5 and 6, it gets even funnier. He goes, the wise person hears and listens to instruction and obtains guidance so that he can understand a proverb and a riddle and words of the wise. Honestly, it kind of sounds like some of you that are really good at playing Wordle on the computer or, you know, doing one of those Sudoku puzzles. Is this what it's describing? And the truth of the matter is, you will never understand verses 1 through 6 of Proverbs 1 unless you grip verse 7. For verse 7 is the key that unlocks the life God would have for you. Verse 7 is the lens through which we must read verses 1 through 6. For if you don't, if you miss verse 7, you will utterly and completely miss verses 1 through 6. The truth of the matter is, verses 1 through 7 describe the life God would have for us. Verses 1 through 7 describe the life you ultimately long for. And here is the truth I pray God inscribes on the tablet of your heart. The life that you long for must begin with God, as verse 7 makes so painfully clear. For in verse 7 it reads, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to enjoy verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, you got to start in verse 7, the fear of the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, most of you have a natural connotation of the word fear, and it's partly right. In one sense, fear of the Lord should involve us shrinking back a bit, recognizing that God is holy and we are not, that he is an all-consuming fire, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is high and lifted up. But don't forget, brothers and sisters, he who is transcendent, he who is almighty, he who is holy is at the same time a God of grace and mercy whose throne we can approach with confidence, which reminds us that to fear God does not involve merely shrinking back, but in a very real sense, drawing near. For when you fear God, you have a awe of him, a desire for him. There is a sense of his glory and majesty that's beautiful to you, and you want to know him more. You are desirous to be in the presence of his glory and of his grace. So to fear the Lord is to see him for who he is and to have a submissive devotion to him. And the Bible says that this concept, fearing God, is the beginning of a life well lived. It's the beginning of a life you long for. It is the beginning of knowledge. It is the beginning of this way to live. What does it mean for it to be the beginning? It's got to mean more than just the starting place. Surely fearing God is not just taking one step. I feared God, I got saved, now I can just kind of live like the rest of the world. Clearly that's not the case. The word beginning really has this connotation. Truth be told, it's describing not so much the starting place, like the starting line. It's more describing the fountainhead or the headwaters. This is the source of a life well lived. Fearing God is the source of everything else good that's going to come in your life. So you got to start here. The life you long for, it must begin with fearing God. And what I want you to see is if you actually look, if you study verses 1 through 6, that life well lived, through the lens of verse 7, everything's going to change. Y'all have ever been to an optometrist? You go to an optometrist, they put that machine over your face, I think it's called a refractor, and they make you look at that poster on the back wall that's got these letters, and they're flipping all these little glasses to help you see clearly. And slowly but surely, things start to get clearer. Now, if you're anything like me, the guy asks you, is that better or is that better? And you're like, neither of them are any different, but you just say something till you finally get there. And all of a sudden, you start seeing more clearly. I want you to think of verse 7 as a refractor that's on your face or a pair of glasses you have on your face right now. And it's going to make slowly but surely your life, the life God would have for you, far more clearly. Because here's the truth. When you fear God, it's going to change everything about you. Fearing God changes everything. And I see in verses 1 through 6 at least 5 things that are going to change about your life. And they only will change if God does them. They only will change if you first learn to fear the Lord. They will only change if you believe by faith that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So if you're taking notes, mark this down. The first truth I want you to see in verse 1 is this. When you fear God, number 1, He is going to change what you want, what you desire. He's going to change the things you long for. Did you notice who wrote Proverbs? What does verse 1 say? It says, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Y'all remember Solomon, right? Solomon was the type of guy that if there's any person that's ever walked God's green earth who could have lived the good life, it was Solomon. He had anything and everything he wanted. He literally was the king. He was the richest man in the world. He could do what he wanted. But one day, the Bible teaches us in 1 Kings 3 that God came to Solomon, and it's almost like the genie from Aladdin. He comes to Solomon and says, ask what you wish of me, and I'll give it to you. Do you remember what God was asked of by Solomon? Solomon, instead of asking for health or wealth, power or prestige, might, honor, riches, glory, blessing, he asked for but one thing. And he said, God, grant me wisdom. And the scripture tells us that the reason Solomon asked for that, the reason Solomon wanted that, is because God had wrought a miraculous change in Solomon. The Bible actually ascribes Solomon's request to a change of heart. It says Solomon loved the Lord. He, in essence, feared the Lord. Solomon was a changed man, and one of the chief evidences of this change was that his heart was changed. He wanted different things. And brothers and sisters, I pray you hear this. The scripture is clear that if God has saved you, one of the chief evidences of his saving work in your life is he is going to change what you want. He's going to change your desires. You're actually going to start wanting a life that looks different than the life you previously wanted. The life you long for is no longer going to be that life that you once longed for. It's going to be different. The Bible teaches us that outside of Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We were following the course of this world. We were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom every last one of us lived in the passions of our flesh. It says we were carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, the Bible says, like the rest of mankind. But God worked a miracle. Because of the great love with which He loved us, even while we were dead, wanting what we wanted, He made us alive. What's the chief evidence of God making us alive? 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the Bible says. The new has come. If God has saved you, he has changed you. And the first evidence of his change is like Solomon of old. He is going to change what you want. You are going to find yourself praying with Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. You're going to find yourself loving what God loves and hating what God hates. You're going to find yourself longing for the life he would have for you. And brothers and sisters, never forget, the life you long for, it must begin with God. When you fear him, number one, he's going to change what you want. But if you notice in verse 2, there's another change that God evidently makes in the life of a believer. The life God would have for you is marked by a second change. Number 2, mark this down. He's not only going to change what you want. The scripture is clear that God is going to change really how you think. How you think about yourself and the world. Just notice in verse 2, he describes the wise way of living, the way God would have us live. He describes this as one in which you know wisdom and instruction and understand words of insight. Let's take those three phrases and think about them for a second. You're going to understand wisdom. You're going to know wisdom. Now, wisdom is not just knowing things. Clearly, knowledge alone does not mean wisdom, because the truth is you can know a lot of things and apply them wrongly, and that ain't wise. Rightly applying wrong things is not wise, or wrongly applying right things is not wise. Wisdom must mean rightly applying right things. In other words, wisdom in the Hebrew, it really is a reference to right practice of right knowledge, or kind of like a skillful way to live. Let me put it in the plainest words I know how. The wise person knows how to live. But notice he qualifies it. You don't only know wisdom, you also know a more negative word, instruction. Instruction has a very negative connotation. It means literally to correct, to discipline, to train, or chastise. In other words, he is reminding yourself that the life God would have for you not only involves knowing how to live, but in truth, how not to live. And to live that way, to receive wisdom and instruction, is going to require humility, teachability. It's going to require you to say, I don't always know how to live, and I don't always know what I'm not supposed to do. I need help. There is a humility undergirding that word instruction. And then he gives a third word. He says this way to live is marked by understanding words of insight. Understanding in the original language literally means to discern, to be able to see what other people don't see. I think really what he's saying is simply this. If you understand words of insight, you understand the difference between how to live and how not to live. You can actually see what other people don't see. Have you ever wondered, you've ever been talking to somebody and you're like, how can they not see what I see? And sometimes it just feels like you're talking to a wall. Like, how you're well-educated, you're very successful. How are you not seeing this? This is the discernment that the Lord speaks of in verse 2. Now, the truth is, none of us are born this way. None of us are born wise. We're all actually naturally inclined to think, you know what, we don't need wisdom. I'm wise in my own eyes. I know how to live. Moreover, I don't need you or anybody else telling me what to do. The essence of sin, the Bible says, is namely that. Doing what's right in your own eyes. It's thinking you're the captain of your fate. You're the master of your soul. You just think, I got this. Which is why you need a miracle. For if you were to live the life God would have for you, you need God to come and do for you what you cannot do for yourself. You need God to apply verse 7 to verse 2. You need God to do a work such that you fear him. And that fear is going to be the beginning of you finally, well, having wisdom. You're going to finally start seeing that the right way to live is God's way to live. You're going to start seeing that instruction is a good thing. The discipline is a loving act from God. You're going to receive it with humility and meekness. You're going to become teachable. You're going to start discerning, seeing what others don't. You're going to notice spiritual blindness, and you're going to praise God for his illuminating grace. Brothers and sisters, this is why we as Christians desperately need accountability. You need instruction or accountability. That's why we have what we call D groups. It's small groups of same-gendered brothers or sisters in Christ who are holding one another accountable, making sure we're in the Word, making sure that we're speaking to the Lord in prayer, making sure we're staying faithful to our spouse, making sure that we are involved in the life of the body. If you're not a part of a D group, I implore you to consider joining one. They typically flow out of our Sunday school or community group, so that's the best way to join one. But talk to John Harrell. He oversees those ministries. He'd be happy to help you find the right spot for you. Consider a D group. We also need discipleship, and I think that's what the word discernment is inferring for us. When he says we need to understand words of insight, he is saying we need help discerning right from wrong, seeing what others don't see. We need to be discipled. We need somebody to help us not just know the Bible, but apply the Bible. You recognize at Hickory Grove, we're not looking to raise up a generation of just Bible thumpers who know a lot but don't live it. We want people who know the Word and live the Word. That requires discipleship. This is why we preach God's Word every Sunday, and that's why we always exhort you to get into a smaller group to help make sense of what this ought to mean for you. And so I encourage you, once again, consider joining a community group. It is part of the discipleship pathway we have laid before you here at Hickory Grove. You need to understand, brothers and sisters, that if you want to live the life God has for you, you need to recognize that the life you long for, that you really do long for, it must begin with fearing God. For when you fear God, He's going to first change. He's going to change what you want. Secondly, He's going to change how you think about yourself and about everybody else. Number three, there's a third thing I see. He's going to change really what you value. That means what you call right, what you call wrong, what you call good, what you call bad, what you value. Notice verse 3. He says the wise one is one marked by giving prudence. Forgive me. The wise one is marked by one who receives instruction in wise dealing, righteousness, justice, and equity. In other words, the righteous person, the one whom God calls wise, is one who knows what's wise, knows what's right, knows what's just, knows what's fair. Now I want you guys to imagine verse 3 divorced from verse 7. I want you to imagine interpreting verse 3. What does it mean to be wise and right and just and fair? I want you to imagine trying to understand that verse without verse 7. And what you have is what's called the Wild Wild West. It's where everybody and their dog has their own opinion on what's wise and right and just and fair. Y'all recognize we're living in that, right? We're swimming in a stream of culture that has basically made up what is wise and right and just and fair. Just look around. If you got two eyes to see, you'll see that gone are the days where what you once thought was wise is now called wise. Gone are the days where what you once called right is now called right. Gone are the days where what you once called just is now called just. Gone are the days that what you once called fair are now called fair. And the inverse is clearly true. Because men and women in their fallen state naturally do what's right in their own eyes. They think they can do verse 3 without verse 7. Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, wrote a book 4 or 5 years ago entitled The Gathering Storm. It's a great book. I commend it to you. And in that book, he basically distills everything he says in The Briefing, which is his daily podcast analyzing current events from a Christian worldview. And in this book, he basically shows, he demonstrates how all the significant cultural issues we're presented with today, all of them are in essence the product of men and women doing what's right in their own eyes, thinking they know verse 3 without verse 7, thinking that you can somehow find out what's wise and right and just and fair without first fearing the Lord. And he, of course, applies the Christian worldview and says, if you don't start here, you're going to go astray. This first step is the foundational step. It is the lens through which you must interpret verse 3. And so let me just say as an aside, moms and dads in this room, I see several young boys and girls and even teenagers in here. You need to recognize one of the things you most desperately need in this critical season of your life is what we call a Christian worldview. Now, we qualify the word worldview with Christian because the truth is every last one of you has a worldview. The question is it right? Is your worldview true? Is your worldview the same shape as reality? There's a world that is trying to get you to buy a particular worldview, and it is my earnest conviction that that worldview will always be found wanting. At the end of it all, it's basically the opinion of somebody. There is no standard. There is no gold standard. There is no rule by which you can measure what is wise and just and fair and true. So throw yourself upon the mercy of God and recognize that in His grace, He has allowed you to live in a day and time in which you can access the Word. You need to renew your mind in the Word, and you need to access all that is available to you by common grace to help you build a Christian worldview. I already mentioned The Briefing. There's other resources, but it's an excellent one. You should listen to it. It's a free podcast, Monday through Friday, every week of the year except the month of July, and I think like right after Christmas. And it exists to help you think about what's happening in our world biblically. I encourage you to build a Christian worldview because The life you long for, it's got to begin with God. If it doesn't start there, you need to recognize. Verse 3 is going to lead you down a path you never thought you were going to go. You need to read verse 3 in light of verse 7, for when you do, you will discover something. That when you fear God, He's going to change what you value. You're going to start calling what He calls wise, wise. You're going to start calling what He calls right, right. What He calls just, just. What He calls fair, fair. God is going to change your values. There's a fourth thing I see in verse 4. In verse 4, I want you to see that God also changes this about you. When you learn to fear Him, you are going to notice that He is going to change the very direction of your life. When you fear God, something dramatically shifts with the trajectory, the direction of your life. Look at verse 4. He says, the wise one, the wise path is one in which you give prudence to the simple. Prudence is a strange word. It kind of means shrewd or calculating. That sounds more negative, but in a positive sense, it means you kind of have an aim in your mind, a trajectory. And the word simple, the simple, it means gullible or open-minded, which doesn't that sound like a virtue today? Oh, he's just so open-minded. The truth is an open-minded person is one who can be tossed to and fro by the winds and the waves of any given current. And y'all know that to be true. You need some sort of anchor. You need somebody to give you true north. You need somebody to point you in the right direction. And this is what he's saying. You need prudence to these simple people. You need to give them some sort of shrewd direction. In other words, you need to give direction to the directionless. And then he repeats himself, which is very typical in wisdom literature. He reiterates and says, you need to give knowledge and discretion to the youth. Discretion is another word that basically means strategy or plan. Let's just say it again this way. It's having a purpose for a youth who is otherwise purposeless, one who doesn't quite recognize with maturity what their life is for. So he's saying that a wise way is one in which there's direction for the directionless and there is purpose for the purposeless. And it is my contention, I'm not a psychologist, I'm not a psychiatrist, I'm just a preacher, but in my pastoral experience, it's my judgment that so much of the moral confusion of our day, so much, brothers and sisters, so much of the melancholy, depression, anxiety, gender confusion, so much of the political fanaticism that you sometimes see, I think can be tied to this simple truth that so many in our culture lack a sense of direction or purpose. Because if you don't have a God in heaven dictating it, you have to determine it. And it's really hard to determine if there is no God. Which is why some people get really zealous about the strangest things. And you're like, why are they so passionate about this? They have 10 times more passion about politics than me. I just don't get it. It's because it's become a little G-God for them. It is my earnest plea that you recognize that there is a God in heaven who made you, knows you, loves you, and He has set the trajectory of your life. And if you're hearing me and you're thinking, preacher, you've touched a sore spot in me. I see that. I feel that. I know that. I want to get off this trajectory I'm on. Please show me the path. How do I get on the way of life? How do I go through the narrow gate? How do I get there? The word is quite clear. First, you must stop. Stop going that direction. Just stop. The Bible calls this confessing. You just need to stop and say, I confess, Lord, that I am going the wrong way. I am a sinner. I have been following the desires of my heart. Just stop and just confess it. Maybe this very moment in this pew, just silently confess, God, forgive me. I confess I have been going the wrong way. But don't just stop. Now turn around. And as you turn around, that is biblically what we call repentance. Repentance is changing your mind, turning around and saying, I'm not following that direction anymore. I'm going down a different path. And what are you going to follow? Well, you're going to start taking steps after Jesus. That's what we call conversion or following the Lord. You're going to follow what He says. You're going to follow Him, and you're not going to follow Him for a day, for a week, for a month. You'll follow Him, Lord willing, all the days of your life. That slow, steady, sometimes it's baby steps, but those slow, steady steps in the opposite direction is what we call sanctification. It's a long obedience in the exact same direction. Brothers and sisters, God can change the trajectory of your life if you but stop and confess, repent of your sins, turn follow Him all the days of your life. By His grace, He will not only change what you want, He'll not only change how you think, He'll not only change what you value, He'll change the direction of your life. Praise be to God, His way is a way in which, oh, we give prudence to the simple and discretion to the youth. May I give you one fifth and final change that the Lord will wrought in your heart as He has in mine when you fear Him. Number five, when you fear God, I want you to see He's actually going to change who you follow. Who or what you're following. Look at verses 5 and 6. He describes the way of the wise, this life God would have for us. He describes it as one in which you hear, increase in learning, and obtain guidance. Let's think about those three words now. We're looking at every word because every word's inspired. To hear. Hearing means more than listening. Y'all have heard me joke about this before, but my wife always knows I'm not really listening to her if I respond with this to anything she says. She knows I ain't listening. To listen, to hear biblically is to pay attention. It's to obey whatever you're hearing. And then he says to increase in learning. That means to study, to actually think about it. Y'all know studying is not just mindlessly reading something. Y'all ever read a book and you realize I've been reading for 5 minutes and I have no idea what I just read? That's not studying. That's just letting your eyes glaze. It's really thinking about it. So increasing in learning is actually studying, paying attention. It's really just paying attention to what you're listening to. And then here's the strangest phrase of all. It's got an amazing image underneath it. He says the wise one is one who understands or obtains guidance. What's wild is in the original language, that phrase, obtains guidance, it has as a picture a rope that steers a boat into harbor. Y'all ever been on a cruise ship? You get on a cruise ship, when it's time to come into the dock, it's always an astounding thing to me that this giant vessel that could just destroy that dock, this thing that is huge, it gets steered in and secured by a relatively small rope. That little rope guides the ship straight to the side. And that's what it means to obtain guidance. It's to have somebody guide you or steer you like a boat into a safe and right harbor. Let me just put it in the simplest way I know how. What he's describing in verses 5 and 6 is one who follows somebody. It's somebody who's following the right voice. It's somebody who's listening to the right voice. It's somebody who's studying the right voice. It's somebody who's being steered by the right voice. And I'm asking you, who are you listening to right now? Who are you following? I suspect that every last one of you is following the loudest voice in your ears. My wife and I love watching the TV show Survivor. It's old, been on TV a long time. If you've watched Survivor like us, you'll know that almost every season, they play one game that's pretty much just like this. The teams get blindfolded, and they have to navigate a course. And a member of their team is on some perch and has to yell out instructions on where to turn and what not to hit. And every year, the team that wins is the team that has the loudest voice in the perch yelling the instructions. Because the truth is, we tend to listen to the loudest voice in our ears. And I wonder, what is the loudest voice in your ear? That's a good question to consider. Who are you following? And it is my earnest plea this hour that some of you recognize this moment that the voice you've been listening to is not a voice worth following. And if you don't know that, I plead you hear me. The loudest voices in your ears are probably voices from the pit of hell. They are loudly begging you to come. They are lying, saying the grass is greener, and it never is, and you know it. Experience tells you that the grass is never greener. And so I am pleading that you hear the voice of the good shepherd who knows where the greener pastures is. And he is crying to you this moment to follow him. He has a name, and his name is Jesus. He is the eternal second person of the Trinity who lived the life that you and I could never live. He died the death that we deserved on a criminal's cross. And when he died that death, death. He didn't just die instead of us. He died for us, for he cried out on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He said, it is finished. And the Bible teaches that upon his death, the sins of the world were forgiven, were atoned for. And we know that happened because he isn't in a grave somewhere. He was mightily and triumphantly resurrected from the dead. And we, with people all throughout the ages, have been worshiping the risen, resurrected, reigning bodily Christ, who is reigning in heaven and will soon come again, but whose cry to you this hour is, if you just believe, he is who he says he is. He did what he said he did. Brothers and sisters, you can be saved. So I'm pleading with you to follow him. There are but two ways to live. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you know you're on that latter road and you so desperately want to get on the road to life, the wise way, the way of righteousness, if you so desperately want the life God has for you, if you now recognize that the life you long for will not be found on this path, you come to Jesus. And if you fear him, if you come through the gate of verse 7 and just fear him this moment, he will work a miracle in you. He's going to change what you want. He's going to change how you think. He's going to change what you value. Brothers and sisters, he's going to change the very direction of your life. And he is going to change who you're listening to, who you're following. And when that day comes, and I pray it's this day, if and when that day comes, you will join me, we, and all Christians everywhere at all time who know that they know that they know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The life you long for, take it to the bank. It starts right here. Would you join me as we pray? With your heads bowed, as we go to the Lord in a time of commitment, if you know that you know that you are on a road to destruction, in a minute, the worship team will lead us in a song of response. And as we sing, the invitation to you is to come. Pastors are down here on the front pew. They're here for you. You come down and pray. There's not as much room here to pray because of this stage extension, but there's some on the side. You just come pray right in front of it. It would be our highest privilege and greatest honor to pray with you. Or come find us in the service, in the lobby, I should say, after the service. And we would love to meet you and help you see that there is a way to life. His name is Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God the Father but through him. Father in heaven, I pray that you would take my feeble words and seal them to the hearts of your people, those that were faithful and true, and that you would reawaken us an acknowledgement that the life we so desperately long for begins with you. So give us a holy fear of you. And in so doing, Lord, change how we think, change what we want, change what we value, change the very direction of our life, and change who we're listening to, who we're following, so that we will be found amongst the masses who fear you and thus begin a life of wisdom and knowledge. We pray this in Jesus' name.